Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're right in the middle of open lines for the next 25 minutes. At 5:30, Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest. We'll talk about Roman Catholic lawmakers and moral issues. Our call-in numbers until then, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the program, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've done several programs on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We recently got an email, at least I did. Someone said, will you do something on the person and work of the Holy Spirit? We'd be happy to do that, which we will do tomorrow with Pastor Eric Rotman of Good News Magazine. The latest issue of that magazine has to do with the Holy Spirit, I believe. We'll also conclude our series on the liturgy of sickness, death, and dying with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, tomorrow on Issues Etc. Jeff is calling from his car. Jeff, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Todd. How are you?
I'm very well, Jeff.
I don't know if you remember or not. Maybe you do, but my wife is a Oneness Pentecostal. In fact, she's a member of the United Pentecostal Church International. And when they, quote-unquote, get saved, you know, that's according to Acts 2:38, they'll speak in tongues of a known language. Well, then during a regular old everyday service that they have, they have pastor or the speaker might be speaking, and then all of a sudden he'll start speaking in tongues, or somebody out in the congregation will be speaking in tongues, and they say, well, that's our spirit talking to God, you know, and that's of an unknown language, and they completely accept that, you know.
Do you know off the top of your head, Jeff, wherein they, from Scripture, they derive that practice?
All of it's in Acts, is the way they claim.
Jeff, thank you.
They take it all out of Acts.
Thank you, Jeff. Certainly, without a doubt, there's tongue speaking in Scripture. We were talking before about the snake handling, and along with that, the tongue speaking. One would have to deny vast tracts of passages to deny that there is tongue speaking. The question is, what is it? What is it? We always want to answer the question, is it happening today? First, we have to answer the question, what is it? What was this sign? Well, a sign that is apparently inaugurated there in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles themselves for the purpose of preaching the gospel. So in the very first incident of tongue speaking, it is a known language. There's no doubt about that. Or if it is, let me put it this way, if it is a language, it is a language that in the ears of the hearer sounds like a known language. All right, so there's some debate as to whether or not the apostles were each speaking a different language or whether they were all speaking the same language of tongues and each person was hearing it in their own language. One way or the other, it's a miraculous gift of language. Fine. That is where we find it in the book of Acts. It continues throughout the book of Acts as it appears a sign, not always, but in many cases, a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The two go together, hand in hand. Now, in those incidences, it also appears to be a known language because at least the person who recorded the book of Acts often says when whole households are speaking in tongues, they are telling the mighty deeds of God, something along those lines. It can be understood by someone. Now, Paul takes up the issue when he writes to the Corinthians, because they were having a serious tongues problem. They were having a problem with the way that they were using tongues, a gift they were misusing. And Paul chides them on several issues when it comes to tongues. One is they were doing it without interpretation. In other words, the message, while it may have been spoken, was not being interpreted and heard by all to hear. They were also using it, Paul says, and this goes to, where is that passage? That's in 1 Corinthians 14, I think, where Paul says, what is tongues? Is it a sign for believers or for unbelievers? And he answers the question, by the way. He doesn't leave the question unanswered. They were also using tongues at a time that was not appropriate for using tongues. And apparently there was also a lot of tongue speaking that was going on that was solely for the benefit of the person speaking tongues. And that's where Paul says, you know, I give thanks to God that I speak in tongues more than the whole rest of you put together. But he says, I'd rather speak one intelligible word than 1,000 in a tongue. Because the point of tongues is to communicate. Now, nowadays, sometimes in the church, the point of tongues seems to have been turned into pretty much the opposite. Not to communicate to others, but to have this little private tete-a-tete with God. Some of the basis for that misuse of the practice is where Paul talks about praying in tongues. But then it is intended to be that practice of praying in tongues, which apparently the Corinthians are doing, has become now apparently the norm. Paul says the norm ought to be somebody speak in tongues, somebody else interpret, and do it decently in good order. Okay? And if someone comes in and sees you all speaking in foreign languages, he is not going to be able to say amen to anything you say. So let's see to it that what you are saying in other languages gets communicated to someone who doesn't understand those languages, so he can give his amen to what you say. And when Paul says that people who speak in tongues might by outsiders be considered to be mad, he doesn't say it by way of a compliment to the Corinthians. He says they consider you mad because they're not understanding what you're saying. The primary goal is to communicate the message of the gospel, the message of God's word. Paul says, to whom? To whom are tongues a sign? The believer or the unbeliever? He says, to the unbeliever, not to the believer. What's the sign for the believer? Prophecy. And there he's speaking about plain preaching of the word. Now, you tell me why there are churches where you can walk in and everyone's having, even though they're all gathered together, they're all having their little private FaceTime with God in their own private language. When while Paul will certainly allow this to occur, he says it doesn't benefit anybody. It doesn't build up anybody except the person. So if you want to be a church that says, well, we're all about all building up ourselves individually and not building up one another, go ahead. Paul says you want to build up one another, then it's done with interpretation. And especially if you want the unbeliever, the outsider, to know what it is this is all about, or to put it more accurately, who this is all about, namely Jesus Christ, then have interpretation. Do it decently and in good order. God is not a God of confusion, but of order. Now, that doesn't answer the question as to whether or not people still speak in tongues. As I said, depends on what day of the week you wake me up on the answer I will give to that question. 505-780-1800-730-2727. As to speaking in languages unknown, I can think of only one passage that might be misconstrued to apply to that, and that would be where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. And I have heard some arguments made that, well, when we're speaking these languages for which we can find no corresponding language or interpreter, we're doing angelic language. Well, what does Paul say? I can do that, but if I have not love, I'm just making noise. What is the surest sign of love if you're going to open your mouth and speak in a tongue or an intelligible word? To speak of Jesus Christ, right? We don't witness because we're out there to say something about ourselves. We're witnessing to say something about Jesus Christ, right? The surest sign of love, to speak in tongues without love, I think, a good example of that is someone who speaks in tongues to benefit themselves and no one else, who's not interested in building up the body, but just building up themselves. And Paul says, in that case, you might as well just be making noise. Ron's calling from town and country. Ron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I have a question concerning tongues that I have not been able to get a satisfactory answer on. I will give you a real-life scenario, then I'll hang up and let you do what you want with it.
Sure.
I attend a Pentecostal church, and there can be a corporate spirit of worship where everybody is singing hymns, and it seems like the whole congregation has their mind on worshiping God. All of a sudden, one person will burst out speaking in tongues. Suddenly, the whole spirit of corporate worship is dead. No more worship of the living God. Now all eyes are upon this one person. And they listen while he speaks in tongues. And then everybody waits 2, 3, 4 minutes for somebody to interpret what this guy has just said. any corporate worship of the living God has been totally killed. And I'm thinking to myself, this has got to be idolatry in the highest sense, where when a whole congregation, the spirit of worship can be killed instantly by one person speaking in tongues, and everybody stops to look now and listen to him. Let me know what you think about that.
All right, Ron, thank you very much. Now, I would not use it, I would not put it in the terms that Ron put it, but I have to say that in the most general sense, sir, I agree with him. It comes back to the question, to what end has the Spirit given these gifts? They are a sign for whom and of what? You know what? I've been in churches. I was raised in the Deep South, so it's not like I've never heard anybody speak in tongues. In fact, for a fair portion of my early teenage years, my parents were tongue speakers, and they took us to a Lutheran church that was there in Dallas, that was in the very height of the charismatic movement in the mid-70s, was all about speaking in tongues. I remember distinctly many a Monday night. We'd go to regular church on Sunday morning, then we'd go to the charismatic church. I think it was called Lutheran Church of the Resurrection. That's my memory of it. And we'd go there, and everybody spoke in tongues. In fact, that's all it was for sometimes the better part of an hour, and maybe eventually the pastor might get up and preach. But for the most part, it's just people all doing their own thing. That's what I was talking about before. Now, what Ron is talking about, I've also seen this as well. See, there's more to this whole tongues than just someone to speak them, someone to interpret them. Then what happens? Well, John says, test every spirit. Not every spirit that has a voice to speak is worth listening to. And even ones that may have an interpretation may not be worth listening to. I remember one service. For some reason, I'm able to remember it was a Thursday night at a church I attended in high school, where a man, in the middle of the sermon, the pastor was preaching. In the middle of the sermon, the man stood up and he had something that he wanted to say. And it was a few minutes of tongues, and then he gave his own interpretation. It had a lot to do with the Federal Reserve and a future coming Armageddon, and he named a date, 1988, all these kind of things. There he was, a package of one. He had his tongues, he had his interpretation, and when he'd had his say, he promptly left. I guess he was there just to deliver his message. Problem is, what he had to say had nothing to do with God's word, period. And the little prophecy that he made, although there were some people in the church at the time who tried to argue in favor of, you know, this is how it ought to be, this is, we should listen carefully to this guy. Well, 1988 came and went, folks, and there was no Battle of Armageddon. And obviously, the word that he spoke was not from the Spirit of God. Some other spirit did speak. There's no doubt about that. That's why John can say, test the spirits, because not every spirit that's flying around the church is of God. You know how you test it? Listen to what they say. What's the message? Is the message Christ has come in the flesh? Why Christ has come in the flesh? What he did in the flesh? Or is the message something else? If it's the message of who came in the flesh, why he came, what he did in the flesh, Christ and him crucified, Spirit of God, no doubt about it. If it's not that, it's not the Spirit of God. Don't listen. There's the test. So there's more to it. Now, he talks about the spirit of worship, or I think what he means to say there really is the mood of worship being broken, corporate worship. And that's another danger here, isn't it? Paul holds this tension between if you're all there together, but you're all really just having your private FaceTime with Jesus and building up yourselves individually and not others, that's as bad as what Ron pointed out. When people are worshiping corporately, when they are speaking together the word of God with one spirit, that, and there is only one true spirit in the church, and someone decides they want to interrupt it with something else. Why is it that Paul can say God is not a God of confusion, but of order? And we repeatedly, in the name of the movement of God, foster disorder. Beth is calling from Cape Girardeau. Beth, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I might have missed part of the conversation, but I have always been surprised how the importance of speaking in tongues is placed by some, but yet when you ask them about 1 Corinthians 14, when it's discussed about speaking in tongues and then the gift of prophecy, that they never address that part of the Holy Spirit's gifts as well. When Paul tells us that you speak in tongue, but you do not speak to men, but to God. And indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening. So could you speak to that?
Thank you. Yeah, in fact, that's pretty much the line of thinking, Beth, that we had been pursuing here, at least in this latter part of this hour of Open Lines. Look at this. This is what Paul says, and we pick up right there in the middle of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. You know, these things can be done to the end that people are not built up. That's the point he's making here. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. And if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So I guess those who are all just speaking in their tongues with no interpretation are admitting that there is no interpretation for what they're saying. Let two or three prophets speak. And he's talking there about this is tongues and prophecy. Tongues are speaking the word of God. I'm not talking about direct revelations from God. We're not talking about private revelations from God. We're talking about speaking God's word, period. This is it, the Bible, what God's word says in a foreign language as opposed to prophecy, which is in a known language. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. That is, every time you have something that you can grab hold of with a clear interpretation, it's all got to be weighed. What? You know, on the scales of God's word. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He says, yes, God has given you these gifts. I'm not arguing with you that God has given you these gifts. But God is not pleased with the way you're using them. You're using them not to build up anyone but yourself. And the principles seem here to be really so simple. And then he says this, skipping over the troublesome little passages there about women keeping silent in church, which makes one wonder whether or not women should be speaking in tongues at all. He says they should keep silent in churches. They're not permitted to speak. And there are a lot of charismatic churches that just jump right over that passage. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God came? Answer, no. Or are you the only ones it has reached? Answer, no. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Now, this isn't optional. This isn't something that only applies to the Corinthian church. He says, a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And that's simply another way of Paul saying, done for the benefit of the neighbor and not for one's own benefit. I didn't even get to the New York Times story here that talks about all of the singing that's going on in churches, and one of the bright lights of the worship wars, Robert Weber, who's a professor of ministry at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Lombard, Illinois, he says this, and he's not talking about people who speak in tongues. He's talking about people who are practicing the same kind of Corinthian narcissism. He says, of the songs that are being popularized in churches nowadays, this is Robert Weber. He says, like the megachurches, the music is drawing criticism for emphasizing individual experience. And this is what Robert Weber has to say. A lot of it is interfacing with narcissism. The dominant word in these songs is I, he said, It's I enthrone you, I love you. The focus is not on God, but on how I experience God. We congratulate God for being God. Theologically, that says, I, a creature, have something to contribute to God's well-being. I can guarantee you one thing, folks. You have nothing to contribute to God's well-being. God does not need his ego stroked. He does not need to be reminded who he is. He is who he is. We need to be reminded who he is and what he's done for us. And those sentences, folks, do not begin with I. Jim's calling from his car. Jim, our time is short. Welcome to Issues, etc.
Hey, Todd, this is Grandpa Jim. How you doing?
I'm doing well, Grandpa.
Hey, listen, I'm a charismatic. You know what that is?
What does that mean?
A charismatic. I see in tongues. I go to the library, and I sit in a chair, and I look at a German book, but I can't read it.
You see in tongues.
I see in tongues, yeah, but I can't interpret.
Oh, Jim, thank you. Maybe someday you will. Jim, thank you very much. A little levity there at the end. A charismatic is sitting and looking at the stuff. Oh, I remember. I remember this. Robert Tilton has used to. He still does in some markets. Have a nationally and internationally syndicated television program, and I think it was probably put up on the broadcast waves by the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Maybe it was. I don't remember very carefully. I do remember I used to watch Robert Tilton. He always preached about the little widow woman. The little widow woman. And every sermon, you watch him Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You have a half-hour program. There he is. He's nicely coiffed, nicely dressed. Obviously a successful preacher. Preaching about the little widow woman, how she fed the prophet first, and that's why God blessed her. And if you'll just feed the prophet, a.k.a. Robert Tilton, first, then you'll get the blessings too. And I always noticed when he ran out of something to say, when kind of the shtick was played and he was bound to repeat himself, he just broke into tongues. And he never gave the audience the benefit of what he was saying. Maybe he believed he was really speaking in tongues. I don't know that he was, because his message was not Christ and him crucified. Maybe the message he was speaking in tongues was, but the problem is, there was no one to interpret it. And so his vast worldwide audience hearing him speak in tongues, when he spoke in intelligible words, it was all about give me money. And maybe, who knows, maybe he was preaching the cross when he was speaking in tongues. But you would never have known it. When we come back from this break, the last half hour of Issues, Etc. lies before us. Dr. James Hitchcock will be our guest. We're going to talk about Roman Catholic lawmakers and moral issues. The headline reads in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Kerry meets Archbishop of D.C. amid debate on politicians. And there are other stories as well that I want to check in as we have Dr. James Hitchcock alongside for the last 25 minutes. The other headline that you may have seen in last week's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, this would have been Friday's paper in the Nation section, Catholic hospitals consider Pope's remarks on feeding tubes. The Pope is fastly and furiously issuing edicts at the end of his papacy. This has got to be near the end, and this is one of them. We'll be talking about that with Dr. James Hitchcock when we come back after this break. Feel free to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In true Christian worship, God always acts first. He descends from heaven through his word and sacraments, bringing us sinners healing. It's the healing of the forgiveness of sins won at the cross by Jesus Christ our Savior. He heals our guilt, our depression, our grief. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. You can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go online to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and find information about this book. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. 1-800-325-3040.
Diamonds in a day, not millions of years. Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the best-selling Answers book. Well, Ken, in school I was taught that diamonds take millions of years to form, but you're telling me they can be formed in just one day?
Well, you know, many people still think natural diamonds need millions of years to form. But the technology to synthesize diamonds rather quickly is actually continuing to improve. Researchers have now made diamonds by reacting carbon dioxide with metallic sodium in a pressurized oven, and the temperature is only 440 degrees centigrade and at just 800 atmospheres of pressure. Other methods require pressures up to 5 million atmospheres and temperatures up to 1400 degrees centigrade. And you know what? It only took 12 hours to complete the process. Some other methods take just days, weeks, and months. If you search the internet, you'll find that at least a dozen different companies are now making synthetic diamonds. They're almost impossible to distinguish from the ones found naturally. And yet geologists still claim that it takes nature millions of years to form diamonds. So, if under the right conditions it's possible that diamonds can be made in a very short period of time in the lab, then it's also possible in nature. Just another example of real science supporting a young Earth and the biblical account of creation.
For more fascinating information that our Earth is young and not millions of years old, read Ken Ham's booklet on the 6 days of creation. It's available free on our attractive website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. In 1750 BC, the ancient law code of Babylon made it a crime punishable by death to sell anything to a child. No doubt those ancient Babylonians loved their children, and they wanted no one taking advantage of them. Today in America, corporations spend nearly $1.5 billion each year marketing their products directly to our children. This includes everything from breakfast cereal, toys, and shampoo to the latest fashionable line of sports clothes. Teach your children that, contrary to what many of the commercials claim, happiness does not come from anything you can buy at the store. It comes only from knowing that Jesus loves you and that He died on the cross so that you could be His forever. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Next time on the Bible study, Mark chapter 10, James and John will ask Jesus for permission to sit at His right and left hands when He comes into His kingdom. They will be told no. But a blind beggar named Bartimaeus will ask Jesus for his sight, and he will be told yes. How come the difference? Let's ask Pastor Bill Simmons next time on The Bible Study. Heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
I've come to grips with my own church's teaching on divorce. I've come to grips with my own church's teaching on birth control. I've come to grips with my own church's teaching on stem cell research. And I've come to grips with my own church's teaching on the issue of discrimination, as I see it, against same-sex couples that want the same rights and privileges and obligations that I have as a married man.
That's San Francisco Mayor Gavin Newsom, a Roman Catholic, saying he doesn't feel obliged to support the church's doctrines on all of those things, including gay marriage. We're going to be talking about Roman Catholic lawmakers and moral issues during the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest. He's a regular guest. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks very much.
Your reaction to the mayor of San Francisco's words there?
Well, I hadn't heard them before, and I get a sense that what he means by come to grips with is reject. This is a sort of a familiar pattern that's been going on for a long time, where you get people who say, well, I must take very seriously the teachings of my religion, and then very quickly they seem to arrive at the bottom line of saying, well, these teachings are wrong. An obvious question that one would want to ask the mayor, I think, is exactly in what sense are you a Catholic? If you think that the teachings of your church on the most sensitive moral issues of our day are simply wrong, what is it that defines you as a Catholic? And I don't know what his answer to that would be.
I'd like your reaction to something else that Newsom had to say last week. He says Christians who oppose gay marriage shouldn't decide the issue for everybody.
I respectfully disagree with many individuals as it relates to their strict interpretation of their religious convictions, but I would never deny them the right to feel the way they do. And this whole issue is not about telling the church what to do. It's about me as mayor of San Francisco in my civic duty advancing non-discrimination.
Well, we hear this a lot from Roman Catholic lawmakers nowadays, as you pointed out. Dr. Hitchcock, your reaction, your response.
Well, it's very magnanimous of him that he won't deny us our right to feel the way we do. I didn't realize that was an issue. We're talking here, of course, about public policy. Immediately, he reduces this to a matter of religious dogma. It would be as though, in the old days, Catholics were to insist that no one should be allowed to eat meat on Friday. He knows better, or he should know better. This is an issue of morality, and it's an issue of good public policy. There are excellent secular arguments to be made against the notion of homosexual marriage because the need for society to encourage marriage in the traditional sense in which we've understood it and to create stable marriages and stable families oriented towards children or the procreation and training of children, and not to fudge the definition and make it meaningless and turn marriage into simply a relationship between two people who are attracted to one another. So you don't even have to refer to religious dogma to make an excellent, what I would call, sociological argument against homosexual marriage.
I'm wondering the origin of this, especially in the American context, with the American lawmakers who are Roman Catholics. John F. Kennedy was pretty upfront when he was running for president. He says, look, I'm running for president, not for Pope, and yes, I'm a Roman Catholic, but I'm going to govern as what's best for the country. I won't be taking my messages from the Vatican, those kind of things. But I wonder if John F. Kennedy ever would have thought that Roman Catholic politicians would be saying, well, not only am I going to try and distinguish between the fact that I'm Roman Catholic, I'm an elected official, I'm just going to completely disagree with my church's teachings on so many things.
Yeah, what Kennedy would have thought, I don't know. There is a reliable report that before he died, he had indicated to people that he did favor legalized abortion, but he said wasn't ready to move on the issue. It is largely, you know, we shouldn't reduce this to partisanship, but it is largely a phenomenon of the Democratic Party, as has often been noticed. And Catholics traditionally were a major component of the Democratic Party. And what happened back in the late 60s, the so-called McGovern Revolution in the Democratic Party, in which the far left, and particularly feminists, pretty much got into the driver's seat. And the old-fashioned Catholic, many of them working-class, morally conservative people, represented, for example, by the late Mayor Daley of Chicago, are pushed to one side. And they're now, in effect, denied the right to have an agenda. You know, I don't understand why Catholics, who make up a substantial part of the Democratic Party, are denied a right to have a legitimate voice on these matters. These are closed questions. As far as the leadership of the Democratic Party is concerned. There is a bit of that on the Republican side, but not nearly as much.
Let's talk a bit about John Kerry, and for really reasons other than the fact that he has taken this kind of, I'm going to ignore my church's teachings. I mean, he's obviously in the news because he's the candidate, Roman Catholic or not, but the AP reports that he met with the Archbishop of Washington, D.C., Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. What was this all about? Do we know?
Not really. Cardinal McCarrick is chairman of a committee of bishops that is supposed to formulate a policy on this question of Catholics in public life. He had a private meeting with Kerry. Neither of them would say what transpired. Cardinal McCarrick said, I need to know more about his position. Now, a spokesman for Cardinal McCarrick, a staff member, said, the committee may not be able to formulate a position prior to the election. I frankly think most bishops would like to dodge the issue. Now, as the listeners probably know, that does not include Archbishop Raymond Burke of St. Louis, who had already taken a strong stand while he was still in Wisconsin and has repeated it since he's come to St. Louis. And there have been a few other bishops who have done the same, but I think a lot of bishops would somehow hope the issue would go away. And so I think it was indicative of the fact that this staff person for Cardinal McCarrick said, we may not be able to get out a report before the election.
Mm. You mentioned Archbishop Raymond Burke's strong stand vis-a-vis Roman Catholic lawmakers and their deviation from church teaching, be it moral or theological. What about John Kerry's own archbishop, Sean O'Malley, of Boston? Where does he seem to stand on this?
Well, he's, of course, stated his disagreement with Kerry, as all bishops would do. But then the issue arose forthrightly last week where Kerry says, I'm coming to Boston. I'm going to go to Mass at this particular church in Boston. I hope to receive communion. And then the priest at that church said, well, we consulted the archbishop, and he told us it was legitimate to give Senator Kerry communion. So that's where the matter lies, as far as I can see, there. It was, I think, almost in a way amusing when Senator Kerry came to St. Louis several weeks ago. He dodged the issue by spending Sunday morning in a Baptist church. So the question of whether he would receive communion in a Catholic church was neatly evaded. There are two issues here, too, and I think they're often confused. It's true that we do not want any church simply dictating public policy and saying to politicians, this is what you must do, this is how you must vote, etc. But it's equally a violation of our Constitution if a church is not allowed to say who may or who may not receive communion, or who may or who is or who is not a member in good standing. And Archbishop Burke, in effect, says, I don't regard Senator Kerry or people like him as Catholics in good standing. And then Archbishop Burke's position is denounced. Well, that's a violation of religious liberty. Every church has a right to determine who's a member in good standing.
The church of which I am a member, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is, along with at least officially the Roman Catholic Church, one of the few holdouts in the whole issue of kind of drawing the boundary around the Eucharist pretty carefully.
Yes.
But if I were a lawmaker and a member of this church, I can say with some confidence that I were to deviate in a serious way from my church's teachings, I would expect, if not to be excommunicated, if it came to that, I would not expect to be able to go in and take the Lord's Supper in the church there.
Yes, I think that's absolutely correct. And Cardinal McCarrick was actually quoted as saying, some of us are a little reluctant to use the Eucharist as a means of discipline, but this goes back all the way, of course, to Paul and other places in the early church. Do not approach the table of the Lord unworthily. From the very beginning, this was always an issue in the church. Certain people are told they should not receive communion. Your life is not compatible with being a good Christian. If people like the mayor of San Francisco or Senator Kerry, whoever, think that their situation in life dictates to them that they will go contrary to the teachings of the church, at least they should not feel as though they don't have to, that there's no penalty to be paid. Why should they get a free ride on this? Okay, you're going to go contrary to the teachings of your church, but that comes at a cost, as it should.
Two things. What message does it send to the rank-and-file Roman Catholics when they hear the Vatican talk about non-negotiable ethical principles, and then they see Roman Catholic politicians, great and small, famous and not so famous, say, no, these principles are negotiable, and I negotiate them in the exact opposite direction, and then they continue to commune at a Roman Catholic altar?
Well, I think it sends, of course, a very unfortunate message. And the old adage, actions speak louder than words. And I think there are a lot of people who, if they were asked, well, what did the Pope say on that subject, would say, oh, I don't know, he probably said something. But they read in the newspaper every day, practically. Senator Kerry's gone to communion and whatever, whatever. And that's having a more powerful effect on them. And I think the conclusion they would legitimately draw is, well, you know, the church isn't really that serious on this. They have to say it. But when it comes right down to it, they don't really mean it. And I think that is a very unfortunate result of all of this.
We're talking with Dr. James Hitchcock about Roman Catholic lawmakers and moral issues. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd especially like to hear from Roman Catholics in our audience. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You quoted from Cardinal McCarrick a few minutes ago, and the exact quote is, I think many of us would not like to use the Eucharist as part of sanctions, talking about sanctions that they might put on Roman Catholic lawmakers who deviate in this way. In terms of history, Dr. Hitchcock, hasn't it been precisely the Eucharist that has been withheld when people have deviated from church teachings?
Yes, the famous penalty, of course, of excommunication, which is still on the books. It's rather rarely imposed nowadays, but it is still there. It was never abolished. And, well, an interesting not historical example of not very long ago, early 1960s, some Catholic politicians in the state of Louisiana were excommunicated because they were defiant on the whole question of the racial integration of the schools. That created quite a storm of controversy, of course, in the South. Lots of people were angry. But generally speaking, among what we might call liberal and secular opinion, New York Times and so forth, this was hailed. This was a statesmanlike act on the part of the Catholic Church. This was a case of outstanding moral witness. This was putting your money where your mouth was, etc. Now, a little over 40 years later, we're told, oh, this is terrible. You're undermining the American system. What has changed, I think, is the fact that the enlightened liberal opinion agreed with the issue back in 1962, that is, segregation. They don't agree with the issue today, namely abortion. It's a total inconsistency. They certainly didn't take that position in 1962.
Would you go so far as to say that they had the luxury of quote-unquote political cover for doing what they did in 1962, and they no longer have that luxury, therefore they seem to lack the will to do?
The bishops.
Yes.
Yes, to some extent I think that's true. It was a courageous thing to do in Louisiana itself because there was a tremendous amount of popular uproar over this, but it also had its effect. It broke the back of a lot of the resistance. But, as they say, they could be sure of getting the editorial support of the major news organizations. You know, they were going to be presented favorably in Time Magazine and so on. I think that is a consideration which some bishops have. They do pay some attention to what the newspapers are saying.
Let's go to the phones. Ed's up first, calling from his car. Ed, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, how's it going? Can you hear me?
Very well. I can hear you fine.
Okay. I was just caught you guys on the radio, and I'm a Catholic, and from my teachings, I was always taught you can't receive communion if you have sin. I was just wondering if you guys are claiming that. John, obviously we all have sin, but if you guys are claiming what sin John Kerry had that he's not able to receive communion, I understand he doesn't believe in I wouldn't say he's pro-abortion, but pro-choice. And is that sin in itself that he is not going to make a decision for someone else?
That's an excellent question. Let's see if we can sort that out. Dr. Hitchcock, what's the real issue here?
Yeah, well, I think that is the issue. I have no idea about Senator Kerry's personal life, what his sins may or may not be. But as the Catholic Church has defined the abortion issue, it has been stated that it is a serious sin for anyone to cooperate in or help to, what is the word used, to achieve an abortion or make abortion possible, that no one may cooperate in what is viewed as an act of great evil.
So it has to do with how he votes.
Yes, that's right. So if you vote to say, oh, I want to make this possible, if you give, in fact, passionate speeches on the subject, you are materially cooperating with evil. And on the face of it, I think that has to be viewed as a sinful act. Now, I would distinguish two things here. There's always the question of, well, how does the individual view himself subjectively? You have to have some element of bad will, or you have to have chosen evil to be guilty of sin. So maybe Carey rationalizes this in his mind. But there's also the issue of public scandal. And there, again, is a long tradition of this. People should not be allowed to go to communion if they have perpetrated a grave public scandal. And the scandal here, of course, is that here's a man who's materially cooperating in what the church views as a very evil thing.
Two final questions here on that subject before we go on briefly to talk about another headline about Catholic hospitals and the Pope's remarks on feeding tubes. Regardless of how the 2004 presidential election comes out, can McCarrick, O'Malley, or any of the bishops in the United States avoid this issue?
No, I don't see how they can. I'm sure that in some respects they're ruining the fact that a Catholic is getting the Democratic nomination, because it will make it all front and center. But it will keep coming back over and over again. If not at the national level, it will come in at the state level, and there's going to be no way of avoiding it.
Very briefly, let's take another phone call. Matt's calling from Valley Park. I want to get you in here, Matt. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor and Dr. Hitchcock. My question is, what is the distinction between how the church would deal with a politician who promotes abortion as opposed to one who would promote or support the death penalty? Some people seem to equate that, or I've heard some Catholics.
Thank you, Matt.
That's getting to be a more and more sensitive question, because the Pope has spoken out strongly against the death penalty, as have some of the bishops. But in a very strict sense, the death penalty is not condemned as inherently immoral in the same way that abortion is. The Pope himself says he finds it difficult to think that there can be situations where it is justified, but he doesn't say that it cannot be justified, and he has stopped short of saying that it is inherently evil. So it is simply not in the same category with abortion.
How do you respond then to the person who says, look, I'm personally, on the issue of abortion, because this is really the one that kind of swirls around here, I'm personally opposed, and this is a lawmaker speaking, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I have to represent my constituency, and that's why I'm pro-choice.
Well, for one thing, how do you know you're representing your constituency? The opinion polls show public opinion to be fairly evenly split on this question. So if Kerry were to come out against abortion, he could say, I'm responding to the large segment of my constituency that feel that abortion is morally wrong. For example, very substantial number, majority of black people think abortion is wrong. Majority of black people are Democrats. So Kerry could very readily say that. But the second thing is, you cannot do something immoral because you think that's what the people want. That would be a totally indefensible moral position, I think.
Let's talk briefly in the last few minutes we have here, Dr. Hitchcock, about the headline, Catholic Hospitals Consider Pope's Remarks on Feeding Tubes. What did the Pope have to say about feeding tubes recently?
Pope made a statement in which he said, the withholding of food and water is never extraordinary means, and it may never be used. Now, there's a distinction in Catholic moral theology that has developed in recent decades between extraordinary and ordinary means. Extraordinary means would be kidney machines and that kind of thing. And there's a pretty much a consensus that there's no obligation to do that. But there has been much dispute over whether artificial giving of food and water falls in that category. The Pope has said it does not, and he said quite clearly it is immoral to withhold food and water, because when you do that, of course, the person, in fact, dies of starvation and dehydration. Now, the spokesman for the Catholic Hospital Association, which has its headquarters here in St. Louis, has said, or Catholic Health Association, has said, well, we're not really sure what the Pope means on this, and it will take us perhaps years to work this out. It reminds me of those signs you see, what part of the word no do you not understand? what part of the word never do you not understand? But that's the situation, again, in which we find ourselves.
So we're really kind of dealing with a similar issue.
We are.
The Pope articulates the Church's teachings. He applies, if you will, the Church's teachings to this particular situation. And there are either lawmakers or there are heads of institution, Catholic institutions, who say, well, you know.
Right.
Yeah, we're still Catholic, but.
Exactly. Well, it is very similar, because I think there are a lot of Catholic institutions, educational institutions, health institutions, want to call themselves Catholic, but they don't want anything, they don't want to have to do anything that would make them different from other institutions. They feel very uncomfortable about that. Some of them worry about whether they'll qualify for government money and all the rest of it. And I also saw, I think it was the same person, Catholic Health Association, who said, we don't want to tell doctors what to do or how to practice their profession. Well, what are efficients for? I mean, you wouldn't have efficients if professional people, decided ethical questions. If we have legal ethics, business ethics, medical ethics, all the rest of it, clearly, in a certain sense, you're telling professional people what to do.
Dr. Hitchcock, thank you very, very much for being our guest. We always appreciate your time.
Thank you.
Dr. James Hitchcock, professor of history at St. Louis University. Sounds an awful lot like some people in my church body. Yeah, I'm a lifelong Lutheran, but. And after the but usually comes, well, you find out that although they like the label, and they like to continue to call themselves either Roman Catholic or Lutheran or whatever they are, they aren't. Go figure. Tomorrow on the program, the person and work of the Holy Spirit with Pastor Eric Rotman of Good News Magazine. Always an enjoyable time with Pastor Rotman. Always clear, concise. Listen for that tomorrow on the program. Also, the conclusion of our 7-part series on the Liturgy of Sickness, Death and Dying. Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be our guest. We'll talk about the commemoration of the faithful departed tomorrow with him on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.